Our text this morning is to be found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. In the context of Jesus' interaction with the scribes and Pharisees, his delegation from Jerusalem, and his response to them as they upheld the tradition of the elders and he responded with their breach of the fifth commandment, he then, in verse 10, he called to the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. In the very fact, Father, that we can, with comparative freedom, be in this place today to open our Bibles and read that Word, is something, Father, that we don't take for granted in this world, in which the light of the gospel, Father, is deliberately shut out in so many ways. We ask, Father, now your blessing and grace that you would illumine not only the Word, but our understanding, that that Word, Father, may penetrate deep into our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may wish to put a bookmark in Proverbs chapter 2, because we will be looking at that text as we move through this exposition. This text today, of course, moves us along in the narrative events associated with this delegation from Jerusalem, which is confronting Jesus and challenging him. And we have looked at his the response of Jesus to these challengers in verses 3 to 9. And in a real sense, this challenge to Jesus and the response he gives to it doesn't appear in many ways to be a big deal. It appears to be little more than an intramural conflict, kind of conflict he's entered into with scribes and Pharisees from his immediate region. We've seen that when Jesus entered into conflict over the Sabbath, over the whether or not he was an agent of Satan and so forth. And at this conflict, having to do with his disciples eating bread with unwashed hands, doesn't seem to be a big deal. But as the case is in Scripture, often big things turn on small events. There is more going on here than literally meets the eye, or initially meets the eye. The address of Jesus to the multitude in the text before us, as well as his further response to his disciples and the text that will follow, will pit a body of new teaching against that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and thus against the established orthodoxy of Judaism. This, in time, would lead those who are disciples of Jesus, who are following Jesus, outside the confines of traditional Judaism. Up to now, it was the laws of ritual purity and the implications of that as it affected, for example, the food laws of Scripture that separated the Jew from the Gentile. All that would change. And the book of Acts makes clear, for example, when Peter visited Cornelius' house and the Lord in that vision told him not to call unclean what he had declared clean. And there we see that the separation between the Jew and the Gentile was brought to an end. With respect to the immediate text before us, the British scholar R.T. Francis pointed out that it's hardly a coincidence that in the narrative which follows, Jesus himself moves outside of Jewish territory and begins his ministry among non-Jews. If you let your eye go down to verse 21, for example, of our text, you'll see that Jesus shifts for the first time his ministry outside the parameters of Judaism to the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And then when you look at the next chapter, in chapter 13, he is again found, having returned to Galilee, going outside again this time ministering in the region of Caesarea Philippi, that in chapter 16, verse 13. So in a sense, this text and this discussion about what constitutes clean and unclean is a hinge between two phases of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish phase and the Gentile phase, and it's setting the stage for the confrontation that will come with the Jews a bit later in Jerusalem, and then sets the stage also for what immediately follows the resurrection, and that is the establishment of the Great Commission, where no longer is the gospel confined to the Jews, but go out into all the world and make disciples. And that would, that going out into the world would include a whole changed perspective on what it is that really defiles a man. And you recall that in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem Council met, they met to deal with precisely this kind of issue. What it was they're going to bind on the Gentiles out of the ritual laws of the Old Covenant Scripture. And here we see Jesus setting the stage by talking about, for the first time, what it is that really defiles a man. So there's more going on here than some academic intramural debate between a group of rabbis. It's a case of big things turning on small events. And what Jesus teaches here will counter current Jewish orthodoxy and set forth a kingdom agenda as to what does and what does not constitute moral defilement. As we open more of the narrative today, I would have you consider, in addition to the challenge to Jesus and the response to the challengers, thirdly, the address of Jesus to the multitude, and your notes will reflect this outline, and that will take us through verses 10 and 11. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth out of the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Now, Matthew, in recounting this event, tells us that Jesus did three things. Number one, he called the multitude. Number two, he spoke to them, having called them. And number three, he instructed them. And I want to look at each of those heads. Notice he, first of all, called to the multitudes. And he called the multitude. Evidently, the crowd among whom Jesus had been healing when he returned, of course, from crossing the Sea of Galilee and stilling the waters. This crowd, before being challenged and responded to by the Jerusalem delegation, that is Jesus, before him being challenged and responding to, this crowd was there as a background audience. They were listening in on this interaction. And he turns to address those auditors by calling them. And the sense here is that he called them unto himself. He may have beckoned to them. He may have in some way gestured to them to come closer to hear what he had to hear. And they're already taken with his healing ministry. And therefore, they would move closer to hear now what he had to say. This did not exclude the scribes and Pharisees. It included them. It included the disciples. We know it included the scribes and Pharisees because a bit later we find they're offended or scandalized by what Jesus says here to the multitudes, which they obviously heard. And Jesus, therefore, intended them to hear what he was about to say to the crowd. Now, in doing this, Jesus turns from speaking to the delegation to speaking to the crowd about the delegation and more about the issue of purity, which they had challenged him concerning. And evidently, the multitude was ready to take in whatever he had to say to them, and Jesus is not about to allow a teachable moment to slip by. He evidently had more hope of teaching them than he had of teaching the establishment. And the takeaway here for us at this point is to realize that there will be times in our witness bearing when the audience we have targeted and the audience we are speaking to will have no inclination to hear what it is we have to say. They're locked into their own presuppositions. They're locked into their own traditions. There is a word deaf to what we have to say. And we can counter, as we pointed out last time, with a thus saith the Lord, and find it has absolutely no effect. But there may well be those who are willing to hear. And it is those that we ought to be alert for, and whom we ought to then direct our attention to. Over the years, the Lord has given me the opportunity to speak to mixed groups, to unbelieving groups, and so on, whether it was back in the day when I used to do funerals for anybody in the neighborhood of the small town we lived in California, believer, unbeliever, it didn't matter, it was an opportunity to preach the gospel, or in chaplaincy work, or a variety of things. I've had the privilege of speaking to even in our own town the last couple of years. And you know, if you've ever done that, you can sense resistance when it's present. Bodily movement, indication, they got their head down, they're not paying attention. You can pick up awkward indifference, and you're never quite sure if what you said had any effect at all. And sometimes you walk away thinking, you know, that was all in vain. Nobody heard anything I had to say. But you know, you never know in a crowd who it is that's listening and who it is that's taking in what you're saying. And the fact is with the text before us, well, those who are addressing, who ought to be the ones to hear what you have to say, may not be the actual audience that the Lord has in mind. I'll give you another homework assignment, but as you're reading through the book of Acts, and if you get a chance to do that, watch the number of times that Paul will go in to target a particular audience. Maybe it's the philosophers of Mars Hill. Perhaps it's the Jews in the synagogue. And he winds up getting run out or booted out. But there are those out there who hear. There are those out there who respond. It's not the audience he originally targeted, but it is the one that the Lord determined would hear the word. Take Philippi. I mean, Lydia, he went down to the riverside, he worshiped down there. Lydia was obviously a lady that was converted, but he basically was being run out of Philippi, got tossed in jail, and lo and behold, there's the jailer as his audience. And he's converted, and the seminal beginning of a church. And it wasn't who he originally targeted, you see. Those of you familiar with Christian counseling will recognize the name Jay Adams. In his teaching on counseling, he spoke about when you're in a counseling session to be alert for what he referred to as halo data. By that he means information that is not directly given to you by the counselee, but which you can discern during the course of the discussion, during the course of the session. Every detective who's investigating a crime is familiar with halo data. Every mom who's questioning a child about some aspect of behavior can watch for halo data and know what's going on with that child. Well, when it comes to evangelism, how this would apply is very simply, just be alert for halo listeners. For those who you may not be directly addressing, but who may be picking up on what you're saying. They may be on the fringes of the discussion. They may be on the fringes of the meeting. They may be actually in the group you're addressing. They say nothing. But at some point, what you said sticks with them. And we have the audience, therefore, that God intended. Now, receiving no feedback from the scribes and Pharisees, thus indicating that they are indifferent to what he said and not at all taking in what he said, Jesus then turns to the fringe listeners and he addresses himself to them in our text. Called them to himself, and having called them, then secondly, he spoke to them. He spoke to the multitudes. And he said, hear and understand. Hear and understand. Now, this is not unfamiliar language. If we go back to chapter 13 in Matthew, where we have the anthology of parables there, and Jesus speaks in parabolic terms. He calls the multitude in several cases to hear and to understand, and he's doing much the same thing here. The verb to understand, as it was used in chapter 13, describes what people in general, as opposed to the disciples, could not achieve when Jesus taught. For example, in Matthew 13:13-15, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And then in verse 19 of Matthew 13, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Now, Jesus understood that many in his audience could not hear or understand what he taught. They had closed their hearts, they shut their eyes, they shut their ears to the truth, and so he spoke in a manner that would leave them in that state in chapter 13. They could have, like the disciples, inquired into what the parables meant, but they didn't. Now, in contrast to this, the distinct response of a disciple is to hear and to understand what Jesus teaches. So back to Matthew 13, verse 23 this time. But he that receiveth the seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understands it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then in verse 51, Jesus saith unto them, have you understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord, they understand. You see, it's by hearing and by understanding that true disciples are made. And what is interesting in this text before us is that these verbs, hear and understand, are commands. Jesus is commanding them to hear, commanding them to understand. And the sense is actively and continually. Now, it is perhaps the case that those people in general understand something of the authority and force, say, of the Ten Commandments, and take seriously things like do not kill, do not steal, do not covet, do not bear false witness, and so forth. They little understand the equal authority and force of a command such as the one before us. To hear, to understand. It is only by obeying these commands, by hearing and understanding, for example, so as to penetrate into the true meaning of what Jesus teaches, that men and women become true disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, here's where I want to take you to Proverbs 2. Because this would be in the background of his hearers. They would be familiar with this. It's part of the wisdom literature. How is it that a person can hear and understand as Jesus commands the multitudes? Well, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 to 6. I want you to just keep your eye open for the ifs and the then. My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, and if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for hid treasure, then excuse me, shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. You see, what we're being told is that the source of wisdom, of knowledge and understanding is the Lord. But the means to acquire it is given in the first five verses. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding come out of the mouth of God. That's the fountain from which all true knowledge and understanding comes. God sovereignly grants both. So does that mean all a person has to do is sit around and navel gaze, waiting to be zapped with intelligence in some fashion, to get that wisdom and knowledge and understanding from God? Not at all. How to attain this is very simply stated. Notice the first if. And then the continuation of that if with the final then in the following verses. The word if indicates something conditional. The sense is on the condition that you do this or that, then. Or assuming that or allowing that you do this or that, then. So it's not a matter of sitting around waiting to be zapped with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding from God. It's a case of systematic, active engagement in the pursuit of it. Therefore, if thou receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, is the first condition. Attend to the word of God as a Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus, rather than being busy in the kitchen to hear what he had to say, Luke 10:39. Or be as the Bereans who received the word with all readiness in Acts 17:11, and then compared it with Scripture. Or as the Thessalonians who acknowledged the authority of the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And then after receiving in that fashion, hide those commandments with thee. That is to say, regard them as treasure that you have hid away in the heart that's available to draw out and use in time of need. Well, how is that to be accomplished? By inclining your ear unto wisdom, not away from it, but toward wisdom. The text goes on to say, in applying your heart to understanding. That means the practical habit of giving attention to God's word on a continued active basis. And about developing the habit of asking every time you're exposed to that word, whether it's in the public preaching of the word, whether it's in your own devotions, or whether in your own closet, of asking yourself, how does this apply to me? It's really easy to see how it applies to others. We can sit here and hear the word of God, and we can think of all the people that should be listening to this. But the important thing is, we're the ones that should be hearing it, and we're the ones that should be applying the understanding to our own heart. And if we get into that habit of saying, Lord, how does this apply to me? We move a long way toward acquiring the wisdom that God speaks of. I've received it. I've engaged with it. How is it applicable? And, you know, it's right about here that we run out of natural resources. Who can do this reception and this application without help? Without enablement. Nobody can. If we would have our efforts make an impression on our soul, we need help. And so Solomon goes on to add another if. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. I love what Charles Bridges in his commentary on Proverbs said. He said, earthly wisdom is gained by study, heavenly wisdom by prayer. Study may form a biblical scholar. Prayer puts the heart under a heavenly tutorage and therefore forms the wise and spiritual Christian. Of the Lord Jesus, the prophet Isaiah said this, in Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning, he waketh my ear to hear as the learned." We would have the wisdom, the knowledge, and the understanding that is promised to us in Scripture from the hand of God, it is because we have prayerfully sought it on an active, continual basis. You see, the Lord, obviously, as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, holds the key of understanding in his hand. But he only gives it to those who ask him for it. And if we have not, it's because we ask not. And every time we open the scriptures to read and prepare to hide that word in our heart and apply it to ourselves that we might not sin against him, we ought to be found crying after knowledge and lifting up our voice for understanding. To the very end of our lives, that ought to be our bent. And as Paul illustrates in his prayer for the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 1:17-19, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, see he's praying, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Not only is he praying for us, we should be praying for ourselves. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That, here's the purpose statement, you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the work of his mighty power. We'll never know that unless we receive it from God, and we'll never receive it from God unless we ask him. A true disciple of Jesus Christ will never give up on receiving the word of God. He'll never give up on storing the word of God in his heart or applying it to his heart. And he'll never give up on praying for understanding every time he opens that word. However, as diligent as that disciple of Jesus may be, there's one more if in our text in verse 4. "If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures." Prayer is absolutely essential if we would unlock the treasures of wisdom and understanding. But prayer must never be a substitute for the hard work of mining the depth of God's word or searching the hidden recesses of that word for understanding. In other words, prayer not only is the means by which that word is opened to us, but prayer incentivizes us to an untiring perseverance in what Charles Bridges referred to as a perusal and reperusal of that word, and as a means to provide an enlightened understanding. There's a length and breadth and a depth to the word of God that a contentment with surface bits and pieces will never reach. I was asked on one occasion to do a book review of a devotional work that had been produced by several ministers in a sister denomination. And the book was given to me, and we used it in our home for a period of time. And in the end, I had to decline during the book review because I found it did not have the biblical depth I would like a devotional work to have, and therefore in good conscience could not and would not review it. And I explained my reasons, and the editor understood. And too often, I think, devotional literature, while well-meaning, feeds babes and children in the faith on milk rather than solid meat. And that's good at the beginning. I mean, we've got four classes of people. We've got babes and children and young men and fathers. When we put Hebrews and Peter and 1 John together, various levels all need to be fed. But you know, crumbs and milk will not sustain those who are growing into maturity and moving beyond the baby stage and beyond the childhood stage into the young man stage where they're putting on strength and into the father stage where they have wisdom and maturity. When you put God's word on the devotional table as food, for example, it needs to have some depth to it that can be searched. Some depth to it that can be mined. It's a small ghost town in Wyoming and near the Continental Divide and with several miles from the Parting of the Ways, which I referred to here a few weeks ago. But this little town is called Miner's Delight, and if you make a note of that and look it up on the web, you'll get an idea what it is. It's a place we have often visited as a couple, and once with Sharon in a wheelchair, at which point we encountered an overly inquisitive bull on free-range land, and while Sharon was in a wheelchair, it was interesting. The ghost town is located on BLM land, and by the way, BLM means Bureau of Land Management. And if you know where to find it, you can dodge the cattle, walk this rugged trail to the site, and walk among the few remaining cabins in that town and encounter the debris of mining. And it's really a time trip into the past. Gold was discovered there in 1868 on the basis of some surface evidence, but you can't be content with surface evidence if you want to be enriched. You have to dig. You want the mother lode. And when you walk through this town, you'll find abandoned shafts dug into the ground. Remember, this was back in the day before they had the big machinery and so on that we have today. So this was done with pick and shovel. And oftentimes those shafts were inside the ruins of an old cabin so that you could kind of keep what you found from your neighbor. But that's kind of the picture in this text here. It not to be content with what you find on the surface. That may excite us initially, and it does feed us initially, but it can't enrich us to the depth that we need to live this life that God has called us to in this veil of tears. We must go deeper, and when we do go deeper, prayerfully deeper, we find our wisdom is increased, our knowledge enriched, and our understanding profoundly deepened. Now, following these three ifs, there is the then. The if is the condition, the then is the outcome. Notice, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. You see, it's through the ifs that we come to the two great principles of godliness, which is the fear and the knowledge of God. And this exercise will never disappoint, for then we come to understanding. And again, Bridges' comment is helpful. He said, this habit of living in the element of Scripture is invaluable. To be filled from this divine treasury, to have large portions of the word passing through the mind, gives us a firmer grasp and a more suitable and diversified application of it. Yet this profit can only be fully reaped in retirement. We may read the Scriptures in company, but to search them, we must be alone with God. The mere reader often scarcely knows where to begin, and he performs a routine without any definite object. His knowledge, therefore, must be scanty and ineffective. Nor is the neglect of this habit less hurtful to the church. He goes on to say, all fundamental errors and heresies in the church can be traced back to this source. And he quotes Jesus from Matthew 22:29, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. So in our text, when Jesus calls this multitude to himself, and he spoke to them, and he commands them to hear, and he commands them to understand, that hearing and that understanding would be premised on their attendance upon and prayerful assimilation assimilation, what he had to say along the lines of what we just went through in Proverbs 2. That truth was something which as Jews, they would be familiar with. In their theistic relationship with God, they knew what he required of his people, and the book of Proverbs was part of that wisdom literature which they held tenaciously to, and which they, by the way, carried into captivity. So in a sense, when Jesus commanded them to hear and understand, he was actually tapping into something familiar and urging them, as the book of Proverbs did, on a spiritually profitable course. Now, from this command to hear and understand, Matthew now tells us that Jesus instructed the multitudes, not that which goeth out into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Now, Peter in verse 15, if you let your eye go down there, you'll see that he asked for an explanation of what Jesus meant, refers to it as a parable. And a parable certainly has something cryptic to it, which is to say a hidden meaning. But what Jesus says here can technically fall within the definition of a parable, to be sure, but it's really a more of a succinct statement of general truth than a strict parable. And I'll unpack that when we get to verses 17 and 20. But here let it simply be said that what Jesus desires the multitude to hear and understand is very simply stated. It's kind of a thesis statement. Defilement is not external and ritual. It's internal and moral. And in this, he is taking the original charge of eating and with unwashed hands, according to the tradition of the elders, to something far more than that, and to what is actually comes out of a man rather than what goes into a man. This statement, for those who are brought up under Old Covenant laws of ritual purity and under the tutelage of rabbinical theology, would find these words radical and far-reaching, to say the least. They lead to controversy as well as to divisiveness. And we see that working out in the book of Acts. The church had its roots in Judaism, but it separated from Judaism in due time. And we see the controversy in Acts 10 and 11 with Peter and Cornelius, as well as with the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, all of this springing out of this very subject. The introduction of eating with unwashed hands was an attempt by the scribes and Pharisees to push back the boundaries of God's law and include more in that, under that aegis of God's law, in an attempt to seek, by legislation, greater purity among God's people. Jesus had the same aim in view, that is to promote purity among God's people, but he pushed in a different direction. Whereas the scribes and Pharisees added to the law their traditions, believing that defilement came, you see, from the outside, Jesus pushes back and said, uh-uh, comes from the inside. And changes the whole picture from eating food with unwashed hands to a matter of what takes place in the individual's heart. That was a radical change, with extremely far-reaching consequences, because it put the whole of what constituted defilement under the light of the Old Covenant Scriptures under a new light, the light of the Gospel, the light of the teaching of Jesus. It doesn't mean there was radical discontinuity between the two, because the purity laws of the Old Testament were designed to lead in this direction, to point out the matter of heart defilement. And so as things played out, a fault line was forming to separate those under the gospel administration from those who held to the tradition of the elders. A fault line that is much like an earthquake in a sense. I remember in Richmond, British Columbia, one time, visiting some friends that had been an earthquake, and the line ran right through and under their house and at the other side and across the street. And you could see the little crack in the earth all the way through. A distinctive fault line was there. And this is what's taking place here. This is the beginning of a separation. I like what John Nolan said here. He said, as far as Jesus was concerned, so much defilement in people's lives was created by the inner life and moral choices that lay behind their words and deeds, that to focus one's energies instead on extending the boundaries of ritual purity was to fiddle while Rome burned. Not what people encounter externally, but what they generate from within constitutes the major purity issue. Beloved, as far as we've gone, may our Lord grant us that we may hear and understand what he has said thus far to his church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we have done so, we pray that it fall upon hearing ears. And we leave it, Father, to your omnipotent hand and the work of your Spirit to bring it home to each of us as it suits you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.